There is something about the way we do announcements here that facilitates forgetfulness. I know no one knows what I'm talking about, but teen class is at our house at 6:30 on Friday at the Roselands. The first teen class of 2011. And we call it teen class. We call it a youth group because we don't just want teenagers. We really like young adults to come to it, too, who can fellowship with us. And our goal is to know the Lord and to dig down a little bit in our faith and have a good time, too. This is a marathon day at Preston City Bible Church. It's one of those days where you really don't want to get some sleep the day before. Do you hibernate on Sunday after church? To me, there's nothing better than that, you know, bliss of sleep that happens right about, 1:45 until, you know, until it gets dark at 3:30 in the afternoon up here in the wintertime. Today's a big day. We've got the congregational meeting. This is a big year for congregational meetings because we're doing the deacon board shuffle. We're also going to start the music club, the team that's going to work specifically in the church on our music ministry and how we worship through music. And so it's going to be a good day. But my plan is to preach for an hour and a half just to get us in the mood for a marathon of meetings and stuff. The meeting typically goes between 6 hours and 6 minutes and 12 minutes, and today we're going to actually brief the calendar and stuff. But we've assembled this morning before though those things, and I highlight the fun things that we talk about. I highlight all these things because these are peripheral matters of application of the Word of God, and if you don't have the Word of God in you to live it out, then the extra stuff, all the activities, all the great music planning, all the stuff we're going to do, is just clanging gongs and stuff. It's just worthless. The issue is it's like a mathematical equation. You and I in our lives and how we live it is a function of the Word of God. And that's the way you used to say it in math. F is a function of X, and application is like the the function. X is the Word of God, and if it's zero, then you're going to get zero out of your equation. And I could put it in motorized vehicle terms too, couldn't I? If gasoline is the fuel that drives your car, then the Word of God is the fuel the Holy Spirit uses to drive your spiritual life. And if your fuel tank is on empty in your soul, and the Word of God is not richly dwelling within you by your intake of it, then your application is going to be more a product of the world and what you've absorbed from it, or you've got ideas that are tainted by the flesh from within yourself. And our goal here at Preston City Bible Church, which is a collection of people, not a building, is that we would be people who are living out the Word of God and therefore attaining to, as God works it in us, the character of His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, we've fellowshiped together this morning around the Word, and that's a supernatural endeavor. Never mistake the study of the Word for the study of anything else. It is a scientific endeavor in that we're observing something and submitting to the observations. But it's supernatural in that who we're observing is God, the living God, and we'll never fully appraise all that He is. But we will focus on Him today as we look to His Word. You want to do that in fellowship with God. Fellowship in the New Testament is most especially taught in 1 John chapter 1, where the beloved apostle, teaching about the believer's walk in the light, says that there's one thing you can do to make sure you're in fellowship with God, and that is to tell the truth. Homologeo, to name the same thing, to cite the case, not to feel sorry, but to state a case, is the offer for the believer to recover fellowship with God or the light. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous, with the result that He forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It's a major emphasis of the New Testament. It must be, because we deal with the sin nature. And Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of corruption?" That is Romans 7, and that's your experience now. We are not resurrected, none of us, and we desperately need the sanctifying work of the Spirit. But be sure that it's not inevitable that you will be progressively brought to more and more into maturity into the character of Christ. It is not a foregone conclusion. That's the error of one system of theology that says that if you're saved, then you're certainly going to be matured. But the Apostle Paul will also say, you who are saved, quench not the Spirit of God. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And rather walk by the Spirit, submit to Him. Be filled by the Spirit. So if you're in that place of, well, I know my conscience is bothering me, and I know that there is sin that God is not happy with in my life, and I don't like the sin, I've rejected. Some of you are there where you don't like that sin problem, you don't want that sin. That's good. I mean, that's God working on you probably through your conscience and His Word that has informed your conscience. But there's more. There's not just I feel bad about it. That's not what 1 John 1 says. It says you're a human being with responsibility to think God's thoughts after Him in fellowship with Him. And so just like Adam in the garden, God calls us to account. It's a constant thing. You need to name it. You need to tell Him. And that's the truth. And the great harm of the church for 2,000 years has been theological correlations and systems where they've said because we've been forgiven our sins at the cross for eternal life, therefore we don't have to deal with sin here and now in our present walk. And that's not what the Apostle John says. In fact, Paul can even call believers enemies of the cross. Enemies of the cross. He can also tell the Corinthians they're carnal. They're heirs of life. They have eternal life. They will inherit at least part of the package of God's blessings, but they're carnal, mere babes in Christ. And so the issue is status quo. Are you in or out of fellowship with God? In or out of fellowship with God? I give you a moment for silent prayer, not because I like ritual, but because I want you to be well practiced in the recovery procedure that's for yours anytime. There's a sin problem. And I'm not telling you this is some sort of get-out-of-jail-free card. David shows you how he confesses his sins, and he did it early on in dealing with his sin about Uriah the Hittite and his wife, and he had installment discipline for the rest of his life for that sin, this man after God's own heart. So don't think that the wrath of God stops simply because we name our sins, but fellowship with God definitely starts, and that's something you want to walk in the light. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise You for Your Word, for Your kindness to us, for the glories in Christ that are ours forever because we're united to Him. And it's all Your grace, Father. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. In fact, we're trophies of Your grace, and we are responsible to obey, but we're empowered to do so in the Holy Spirit Himself. For nothing we do that pleases You is apart from abiding in Your Son. And we ask that that Your Son would more and more take on new meaning in our thinking, that we would be given more and more of His character as You raise us into maturity, the maturity of Jesus Christ, to which we'll never say we've laid hold, but to which our whole life is a goal. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we have this one little nugget of eschatology from the Apostle Paul about what you can expect for you. What's your future? Paul doesn't give you the outline of the ages. He doesn't tell you what the plan is. In fact, he wouldn't need to tell the Thessalonians because he says in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, you already know that the times and seasons, Kairos and the Ionos, and you also know the day of the Lord. So I don't have to teach you Old Testament eschatology. I have to tell you what the Hebrew Scriptures, which would be the Bible of their day, requires us to submit to. Things that we read like in Isaiah 2, of a kingdom on earth with no war. A kingdom on planet earth with no war, where the nations are coming, streaming to Zion. The nations are coming there for the teaching of the Word, and they are being subordinated with power. Right? It's not like everybody's submitting. They're being subordinated with the rod of iron. The Psalm 2 eschatology of Jesus Christ, King Jesus on Mount Zion, ruling the nations with the rod of iron. Believers in the eternal state, with everyone resurrected in fellowship and harmony with God, with no sin, after sin and death and Hades have been thrown to the lake of fire, there is not going to be a rod of iron rulership principle for you and me. Believers in Jesus Christ who are resurrected to be with Him forever in the eternal state are not going to be ruled with a rod of iron. The rod of iron is because of sin, and that's what we read in Psalm 2 all the time. We always read Psalm 2. that the nations are raging against God, and they still are, and the peoples are devising a vain thing, and the kings of the earth take counsel together. And we read this because it looks very much like what we observe today. I think of the Middle East. Recently, we've just had massacres of Christians in the Middle East, in a pocket of the world where you are under oppression if just you claim Christ publicly. And so, the world rages against God. So, Romans 1:18 is in effect, both individually and nationally across the world. This world of rapid expanding population of, 6 billion plus people now, most of them not only don't know God, but are rebelling against Him because they've suppressed the truth of their Creator in unrighteousness. And that's exactly what we read about in Psalm 2. And this isn't pie in the sky mythology or allegory. This is actual history. And Jesus didn't kind of come in our hearts and in the first Advent, so Christmas, He's born in our hearts. We sing that. There's a Christmas carol that sings, "Be born in our hearts today." But wait a second. He came in history. He entered human history, which the Word of God says God is orchestrating history. And there's a scheme and a plan of the ages of history. And that's kind of what we're getting at is First Thessalonians 4 is the passage that tells you what you can expect for you in the prophetic future. It's a prophecy of your future. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's your blessed hope, that Jesus is coming for you. And we close last hour with, we're living our lives with anticipation of this coming of Christ for us. It's a vital part of the Christian confession and our motivation, that Christ is coming back for us. You see, the world doesn't know Christ, and the world rebels against the Creator, and the Yahweh and His Messiah. The world hates the Creator, and we are to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, Peter says. Well, how do you do that? Jesus came as the beginning of the presentation, and He's not done. He's coming back. And that's what Paul is saying. And if he isn't saying that, then he's not saying anything at the end of 1 Thess 4. Now, that's what we say Paul teaches about us. He doesn't in 1 Thess chapters 4 anywhere teach the whole scheme of things. And like I said, the reason he doesn't, he tells us. I'm not going to give you the outline of the chronology, the sequence of end time things. He did give us sequencing. He said, we will not precede those who have died. That's precedence. That's an order. That's a sequencing word in chapter 4, verse 15. We will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. And then verse 17, then, epeta, the next thing. It's a very specific way of saying chronologically, next in sequence, those who are alive and remain. And this is a sequential thing, which tells you, yeah, do sequence. But he doesn't teach you the sequence beyond the expectation of resurrection for those in Christ. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be translated. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that this is a great mystery. We will not all die, but we will not all sleep, he says, but we will all be changed. The translation of living, walking, talking, breathing, flying airplanes, driving buses, believers being translated when Jesus comes for us. This is a mystery not revealed in the Old Testament. That word mysterion is a technical term. And it means in the first century time in which it was written, it doesn't mean Agatha Christie has figured out a great way to end the story and then she builds up to the end in her telling of it, like a mystery, like we think of. It's not elementary, dear Watson, a mystery. The mystery means it's unrevealed truth that's secret that only a few people get to know. And this is God knew this was going to happen. This was His plan from eternity past, but He hadn't revealed it yet. And so we're observing the progress of revelation. It's the opening of a flower. It's the seed was planted, okay? But there's this progressive development where He shows you what He's doing in history. And we don't have the completed word on what God is doing in history until the book of Revelation, until the apocalypse, which is the English transliteration of apocalypsis, which just means the unfolding or the uncovering is better. The uncovering of that which wasn't known. That's what apocalypse. Apocalypse doesn't mean everybody needs to sell all their stuff. Apocalypse doesn't mean the end either. He's telling you, he's revealing the end in the book, but Revelation, the book of Apocalypse, the book of Revelation just means he's telling you something you didn't know. The whole Bible is Revelation. The book of Revelation is the uncovering of what God is doing with the end. My purpose is not to lay out the whole scheme, but I do want to propose to you how you get to it. How you get to it. Do you know that many of the early church theologians up to about the 5th century, with Augustine's dominance of Western church and his beautifully written and well-argued work of The City of God, were premillennialists before Augustine came on the scene and said, you know what, all this exegetical stuff you guys are arguing about, we can rhetorically just kind of summarize all this stuff up into one thing and disregard the details of Scripture. That's what Augustine's argument is, and that has produced amillennialism. That is the eschatology of the Roman Catholic Church after Augustine, who listened to him, their doctor, and it was absorbed and continued by the Reformers. They didn't reform their eschatology, they reformed their soteriology. In fact, they got back with later Augustine and said, wait, Augustine said this way. So Reformation really does represent a move back to Augustinian thought. But it is a maintenance of the same eschatology that Augustine proposed. And you have to know a couple of things about this wonderful theologian that loved the Lord Jesus Christ and was an advocate, defender of the Trinity. He was not a Greek or Hebrew scholar. It's very important. He didn't think in Greek. The first 300 years where Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and these early guys are believing in a literal thousand-year rule of Christ, they're Greek scholars. I mean, they're Greek speakers. It's like you and I speak English. It's like the Bible was revealed in English, and it wasn't. It was revealed in Greek, and these Greek thinkers are thinking, yeah, we don't know what to do with Revelation 21 through 6, which says there's a thousand-year rule of Christ at the end with Satan bound in the abyss for a thousand years. We don't know what to do with that unless except to say it. That's what's going to happen. And see, it's an exegetical, not rhetorical argument. It's not philosophy. It's what does the Scripture say, not what do I think about what it says. Now, Augustine was not a Greek scholar. He was a Latin reader. He loved Latin. His language was Latin. And he would read the Latin translation of the Bible by Jerome. And the Latin translation of the Bible, the Vulgate, was pretty good in its New Testament stuff. And really, really bad in its Old Testament stuff, because there's another problem. There's this early Christian anti-Semitism. The Jews killed Jesus libel. Believers, all of us killed Jesus. Everyone has him on the cross for you as your substitute, because he must go and suffer. The Father crucified Jesus Christ on your behalf. And yes, the Jews, in rebelling against him, against God, and rejecting their Messiah, did put him on that cross. But you can't be anti-Semitic about this and say, well, therefore the Jews killed Jesus. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 11 that all Israel will be saved. And there is no exegetical basis ever to say that equals the church. You. He's talking about Israel. The point of Romans 9 through 11 is, what about Israel? This early and persistent 1492 Spanish Inquisition anti-Semitism that has plagued the church and has really plagued Abraham and dogged his steps ever since the Abraham and Ishmael problem. The anti-Semitism that is Satan's, one of Satan's great tools, has corrupted the church and its ability to even read the Bible. Why? Because the Bible is a Jewish book with a Jewish hope that is a forever Jewish hope in Genesis through Malachi. And if you don't like that, then you read the New Testament, you disregard the Old Testament, and you can spiritualize all that stuff. That is a pretty heavy claim to say that it's anti-Semitic, but that's what you read these guys saying. They're like, well, it's all Judaism. These Kileists, they would call us, they believe in a literal thousand-year rule of Christ, they're just Judaistic. Well, wait a second. Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews. And he told them, he said, you will not see me coming again until you say Psalm 118 to me. Better read it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Thank you. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Until you say that to me, you will not see me again. That's Jesus Christ to Israel. Which means there is coming a time, like we see all through the prophets, that Israel will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They will receive their Messiah. Is Jesus Christ the Christ or not? See, that's what you have to deal with. And so my point, I'm getting back to Augustine. He's not a Greek scholar. He definitely knows no Hebrew. He's building off of the Latin, which is the Vulgate by Jerome, and he believes the Apocrypha, the 13 extra books that the Jews never accepted as their canon, that were intertestamental books, that are, by the way, Greek Old Testament books. Think about the bizarreness of that. Greek Old Testament books. That's an unthinkable thought. I mean, Old Testament is Hebrew. He believes in the Apocrypha. He doesn't really know what the Bible is, and he certainly doesn't know how to handle the Old Testament Scriptures because he doesn't read it in Hebrew. And there's a reason why. Because we've got the New Testament. We don't need the Old Testament. Augustine represents the first error of disregarding what God has said beforehand to see how it relates to what he says later. And again, I love Augustine. I think he's a pastor, and this is really important to my talk today on love. I just want to make the case that I love the Bible more and I love the Lord Jesus Christ more. And I want to know what he thinks, not what a Platonic worldview would say about what Jesus thinks. The argument of the city of God is not exegetical. It's not a development of Genesis through Revelation in an effort to correlate Scripture with Scripture primarily. It is a defense against Roman pagans who think that the Roman gods are punishing them or didn't offend them because they were rejected for Christianity. It's a defense. That's the primary purpose of the city of God. It's not exegetical. It's based on an effort, in part, to dumb down the whole detail of Scripture and to make it all one melange at the end. There's only one judgment, only one resurrection, only one rulership of Christ, which is the eternal state. And this is, Augustine really starts what is the popular view among a lot of conservative evangelical Bible-believing people because they believe in the system instead of doing the exegesis, frankly. It is an exegetical problem. And this is called amillennialism. What is amillennialism? There is no 1,000 years. It is stated six times in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. There's no 1,000 years. There's no literal rulership of Christ over a Jewish kingdom in Zion like prophesied all through the Old Testament. There is the eternal state, that when Jesus comes for us, eternal state. Now, what's the problem with that? What's wrong with saying that? It differs with what the Scriptures seem to require. I've got to throw away like half the Bible. I've got to reinterpret Revelation through the lens of not normal use of language, which is initialized in Genesis chapter 1. You see, if you start with Genesis and it's true and God says what He says and it's real, then you get a view of philosophy of language and creation and the submission to the Creator that determines how you will receive the rest of His Scriptures. And that's, to me, is the heart of the problem. Well, wait. All these people can't be wrong, right? I mean, there's a consensus out there. Disabuse that notion. There is no consensus on eschatology. It was never systematized from the first 300 years of the church when they weren't systematizing to when Augustine tried to systematize it as defense against pagan Rome to the Reformation when they didn't really do anything with it either. And Luther could use it as a polemic against against the Pope. And so, I mean, Luther loved eschatology when he could use it as the church equals the Antichrist. The Roman Church, the Pope is the Antichrist. So what Augustine did is very important to know. The reason you're going to differ with other conservatives out there that believe the Bible is true is because they're listening to people that listen to people that listen to people instead of listening to the Scriptures. That really is the heart of the thing. And that everyone does this. Everyone has a teacher and everyone's been brought along. Very important. But let's look at what the Scriptures actually say. Let's do it again. Revelation 20. Revelation, the book of Revelation. Not Revelations, the book of Revelation 20. Do you believe in angels? Okay. John is seeing a vision. Then I saw an angel. Everyone can dogmatically agree that there's something going on here that bears exact resemblance to what we see all through the Old Testament. I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Do you believe in a literal heaven? Would you have to descend from heaven to come to earth? Would that be the right type of language? Yes, it would. Why? That's what Jesus did. And that's what we're told all through the Scriptures He's going to do. He's going to descend from heaven. See, this is in the physics we live in. This is in the world and the time we live in. It's literal. It's actual historical. Now, He's holding the key of the abyss and the great chain in His hand. Now, do you know there's a key to the abyss and a great chain that connects the chain to the key in the hand of the angel? I didn't know that. That would have to be something I'd have to be told for me to know it. That's why this is the book of Revelation. And He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, there is a popular theologian out there today, and I'm not here to... I love this man because I believe he's a believer in Christ. And I love him, even if he was an enemy of the cross, I'd love him because I'm supposed to love my enemies and pray for those who persecute me. But listen to it. N.T. Wright believes that Satan is not a person. I mean, N.T. Wright has the ear of many people who claim to be evangelical. But he thinks Satan is an idea, as far as I've heard him explain it. He thinks Satan is just this idea of evil in the world. Here, you've got an angel taking hold of the dragon, serpent of old, who is a devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. There's a real heaven, there are real angels, there's a real Satan, enemy of God. There's a real abyss, and there is, apparently, a real time frame called 1,000 years. Otherwise, it's not really communicating anything. Millennium, 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Now, wait a second. Is Satan deceiving the nations? That's what the New Testament says, the deceiver of the nations. This is the war we're talking about. This is a part of the campaign in God winning the war. And by the way, this isn't God fighting the angel, Satan. This is an angel of God fighting the angel, Satan. Until 1,000 years were completed after these, he must be released for a short time. It's detailed. After these things, he must be released. But it's not that detailed for a short time. How long is he going to be released for? He doesn't tell us. He tells us 1,000 years. He doesn't tell us how long. You see how the detail is? If we could just make this big language about all things are going to work together for good. You see, that's two different meanings of what's being said. Language no longer has meaning, and you can say whatever you want and decide what it means without ever communicating through symbols and language. See, Genesis says that God created you, and He created language, and even created through language. So language isn't man's thing. God did this. By the way, if you can take what's been said here and reject it and say there's no 1,000 years, then you can say that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me but through God, comes to God the Father but through me. You can take John 14:6 and say, nah, He's a way. He's a truth. He kind of gives us the goal, the view of truth. This is why you never have any liberal premillennialists. You never have any literal theologians of the prophetic passages in Scripture. Liberals mean they don't believe the Bible's the Word of God. They don't believe in supernatural. That's what it means in theological circles. Released for a short time. Then I saw thrones and they sat on them. And judgment was given to them and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. By the way, he didn't say to whom. He says they. It's a contextual discussion. You have to get the they from the context. In its previous context, it's those that come in with Jesus to rule. I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the Word of God, and those who have not worshipped the beast or His image. Apparently, these are dead of the time preceding this revelation, like Revelation 6 through 19, this period of the beast. Had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life. There's a resurrection of the dead of the tribulation, right there, described. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. He says 1,000 years 6 times. 6 times. Now, true, the early guys in the 300s and the 200s and the 100s, that believed there was a real 1,000 years, they thought that history worked nicely into, a lot of them, that you could have a 1,000-year box for the ages of history, and that 1,000 A.D. would be the end. Because after all, that was like 700 years in the future for them. 2,000 years later, we're saying this is still future. But what do I have in Scripture to help me with that? It seems like a long time. It seems like He delays His coming. It seems like He's not doing the things He said He would do. Everything's preceded. Is it? No. Don't think that way. A day to the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. That reminds me of a rabbi joke that Arnold Fruchtenbaum tells. You've probably heard it before, but I'll tell it again. There was a rabbi who asked the Lord, he said, if a day to the Lord is 1,000 years, then what's a dollar to the Lord? And what's a minute to the Lord? And he said, a minute is... like 5 minutes would be like a million minutes to you, 5 minutes to me. He said, okay. Well, then what about a dollar? And he said, I said, well, a dollar to me would be like, you know, $1 billion to you. And he said, okay, Lord, well, can I have just one of your dollars? He said, yeah, just wait a minute. Right? And, what I'm proposing is that it's comforting to be told that you don't have the hard work to do. If you were told yesterday, if your boss told you tomorrow, we've got to work for 12 straight hours, we don't even get lunchtime, and we might get off after 12 hours, but it might be going to 16 hours of work, and we're going to have Gatorade out and stuff, but you're just going to be working all day. If that was what you were told, and then you showed up at work, and there was a surprise, we're just here to have a company party and then go home for the rest of the day. Wow, you'd be like, that is great. Thank you for changing what you said we were going to do the day before. Well, that's kind of like what I think amillennialism does with the Scriptures. Because if you look to Proverbs 25:2, it says, it's God's glory to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to search a matter out. He hides things in the Scriptures and makes you dig. He says, sharpen your shovels, you're going to dig, it's going to be hard work. And if somebody comes along, your pastor comes along and says, no. You're making this way too hard. There's good people that believe and bad people that don't. And this is the city of God and this is the city of man. And all the city stuff fits into one of the two categories. And it's all going to work out in the end. If I told you that you don't have to dig, but I've done two things. I've fed you some sugar so you could have fun at the party and go home. But I've also robbed you of your chance to climb the mountain that God wants you to climb. It's hard. The Bible is hard. And it's hard if you read it in the King James, and it's hard if you read it in the New American Standard, and you know what? It gets harder as you look at it in its original. Not just because we don't speak Greek and Hebrew, but because you're like, wow, there are implications here that I would never have thought from a static English translation. The hard stuff, the little hints here and there, the allusions and the New Testament, Old Testament prophecies, these all neatly get swept away, and it's comforting in a way. And also corresponds to our laziness. The Bible shouldn't be hard. Work is hard. I shouldn't think this is hard. I have to deal with my family. That's hard. I shouldn't have to think the Bible's hard. I shouldn't have to think that finite little sinful me would have ever any of the slightest hiccup in knowing infinite, loving, transcendent God. Jesus is coming to bring the eternal state. So there's no earthly rule from Zion, which is the hope of Israel. There's no real hope for Israel. That's the claim of the Augustinian school. I want to propose just two problems with this before I tell you the real point of this discussion today. Two problems. First, the rejecting of the Old Testament Scriptures and just getting as done with them as quickly as I can so I can just have my view of the New Testament. This loses your ability to do hermeneutics. You don't have a biblical system of interpretation if you take away the beginning of the Bible. He tells you that He started with nothing and created all things. That is the beginning of hermeneutics and interpretation of reality. And so you don't really have a hermeneutic, and so you would think there's going to be a hermeneutical difference, a way of interpreting differently from between Augustine and premillennialists. And it would especially go to philosophy of language. Remember, Christ died as a substitute for me is irrelevant if language doesn't have meaning, if I cannot construe meaning with reality. The resurrection of Christ that I can talk about, He died for you, was in the ground and was raised on the third day. Those words mean nothing if God doesn't stabilize language. See, that's where literal hermeneutics comes from. And in the word died, understand, I mean the death Adam died when on the day you eat of the tree you will surely die. Died is deeper than physical death. Died means separated from God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, there's a depth to that meaning, but it's Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose on the third day. And if see, and that the same effort of messing with prophetic language and saying, well, we can spiritualize this, has been done with the literal coming of Christ and His bodily resurrection. It's the liberals love to do that. Yeah, the resurrection's a great idea, general, you know, newness of life for those who will embrace the teachings of Christ. And that's the only hope that a liberal theologian has for the bodily resurrection. Two, that's my first problem with rejecting the Old Testament as the starting point for doing all theology, is you lose your ability to do hermeneutics. Second is the apparent embrace of Platonic philosophy. Plato was a really smart guy. And Socrates, his teacher, was a really smart guy. And they were both unbelievers. Possibly demon-possessed. To listen to how Socrates talks about theology and how the demon told him, possibly demon-possessed. And that's one reason it's so sharp. I think demons are smarter than we are, fallen angels. But you've got, and I'm not saying that this is a demonic thing primarily, but listen to it. Plato said, here's how reality really works. The things you see, that you think you touch and see and observe, these things are really just shadows of reality cast on the wall of the cave. We're just in a cave and we see shadows of reality that we think are actual real history. Like you think if you walk out in front of a bus, it'll kill you, but that's just a shadow of the truth of this immaterial reality. And hand in hand with that view of reality being divided into material and immaterial, which is true. There is immaterial reality. There is material reality. There was this other thing that is completely anti-Genesis. And it is that the immaterial is good of intrinsic value, agathos. And the material is evil. Neoplatonism. Material stuff is bad. Immaterial is good. The Gnostics are Neoplatonists. They believe the material stuff is bad, so Jesus couldn't have been a bodily human and material. He's actually good, so he's this immaterial epiphany thing. He's a shade. See, that's the philosophy behind this. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, I'll just remind myself of Genesis 1. He created all things on 6 days, and he rested, and he looked, and he saw that it was tov ma'ov, exceedingly good. The material creation that he made, the space-time continuum that he created out of nothing, is exceedingly good. No sin, no darkness in it at all, from his hand, from the hand of the Creator. Material stuff is good, and the material resurrected bodily Jesus is good. And so you get this idea with combined with anti-Semitism that we don't want to talk about a future for Israel because the Jews killed Jesus. And that's an easy foil, but we're just anti-Semitic. People just want to be anti-Semitic. You combine anti-Semitism with the rejection of the prophecies for Israel, plus this view that a literal kingdom on earth with Jesus ruling in it bodily as the resurrected human Messiah, the God-man in his human body, ruling from an actual throne promised to King David forever in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is just too pie in the sky. This violates my view that the immaterial is good and the material is bad. See, that's not the history in the world we live in. We live in a world where we celebrate Christmas where in the human history, Jesus Christ actually entered physically and spiritually. The immaterial and material is together in Christ, and they're not the same thing. But this is complicated. See? It's complicated. Now, philosophy gets you. If you become a student of philosophy, be careful. Philosophy gets people. The philosophy of men carry them away. Why? Because demons are smarter than you. It's not about being smart. It's about being faithful. And I mean trusting in God who is really the object. Well, Pastor, you're talking a lot about eschatology. I read Romans or Revelation 20 with you. We're looking at this future hope. Don't forget, we're in 1 Thess 4 where the blessed hope is that Christ is coming for you. I mean, that's a big deal. Jesus is coming for you and you live your life in anticipation of it. We could look at the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians 5, that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, be judged for the deeds we've done in the body, whether good or bad, whether good of intrinsic value or worthless. Jesus, I would correlate with John 15, where he says, abide in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. The stuff that you do that isn't abiding in Christ is nothing, worthless. Build on the same foundation elsewhere, gold, silver, precious stones. But we're in a phase of eschatology here at Preston City Bible Church because we got here exegetically going through 1 Thessalonians. And the big thing for you is waiting for Christ. That's the main theme of your view of the end. But the whole Bible does give a presentation. It is corresponding. It does correlate nicely. The whole does look like the parts. And I want you to see this is one area that really separates us from the world. It also separates us from many evangelicals. Last hour we talked about the myth of consensus. We talked about how early church guys, a lot of them believed in a literal kingdom of 1,000 years. Augustine spiritualized it. And people kind of just went with Augustine later and developed his ideas. Hey, you read Augustine, you understand what he's saying, you feel gratified. It's very gratifying to understand what this guy's saying. He's very sharp. But it's rhetoric. It's not exegesis. It's philosophy. On the outset, though, it should be noted that the differences we have with others' understandings, how to handle the Scriptures, give us an opportunity. Don't shy away from the fight. And I mean for the truth. And don't think that the fight means that we're attacking other believers. Very careful about this. This is a great opportunity. No believer should ever compromise his witness for Christ by destroying a vital aspect of his spiritual life in favor and due to the fervor of another responsibility. You don't get to obey him here and disobey him here. You don't get to say, I believe in the Bible and it's true and it actually looks like what God said, and based on going from Genesis to Revelation, we don't really have to throw any of it out. It corresponds perfectly. We don't say that on the one hand and then say, and we hate, reject, disavow, and attack those who disagree with us. This is where scholarship often succeeds and fails. Scholarship often seems to not care where truth is, just like to talk about stuff. Sometimes, though, when you do care, the scholar who has a pretty good ground in what he's saying gets mean about those that disagree. See, he's succeeding and failing. If love is your motivation, you'll get it right every time. If fleshly pride is your motivation, you will likely be part of the rank and file that says, I'm right. Listen to it. The rank and file says, I'm right because I'm me. We have to guard against that kind of self-bias. I'm preaching out of 1 Corinthians 13. You can turn there. But self-bias. Pastor, we thought you were teaching. That's right. God bias, Bible bias, love bias, absolutely. Not self-bias. Illustration of self-bias, that it's right because it's me. Racism. Ooh, Pastor, we don't want to hear that. That's a bad word. We don't talk about those things these days. We better, because it's rampant. And just saying something's bad and it's a box and it's contaminated, or you know, it's got nuclear waste in it. Don't open that box. That's not how we think. You can think a thought with me for a minute. Racism. Well, you can say what you're going to say because you're white. Male is stuck in your con. No, please. Truth is truth, reality is reality, and racism is the flesh. Racism is the old sin nature saying, I reject others because they are different from me, and I'm right because I'm me. It's a self-righteousness that rejects others for their difference. That's what racism means. Oh, but you don't know what it's been, you know where... Look, racism, the distinction of people based on genetic characteristics, which is what we're talking about, that is just the embrace of self and the rejection of others for your self's sake. It's the flesh telling you how important you are. When this is a theologian, now that's racism. Now let's think about that self-bias. It's right because it's me. Theologian's motivation. When you grit your teeth at someone else who has a different understanding, are you doing it because of your love for Jesus Christ or because of your abhorrence at someone's difference from you? There's a big difference. When a theologian's motivation is this self-bias, it doesn't matter if he's technically right, according to the Apostle Paul. If we fail to love as Christ loves, self-sacrificially, then all fellow believers... if we fail to love all fellow believers self-sacrificially, then Paul says our orthodoxy, even, is useless. Because we're compromising the main part of our witness for this one area where we are right. And that's an important thing that everybody needs to take a breath on. The task of systematic theology is one of correlation. What do I mean by correlation? Every one of you is a theologian. If you know anything about God, you're a theologian. Knowledge of God. You may not be a vocational theologian where you have been set aside by the church to study and teach, but you are definitely someone who knows and thinks about God. You're responsible to be. Now, what about that? Systematic theology means we can correlate. You can say God's good, He's not bad. First correlation. God's eternal, not temporal. God's not stuck in time. He made time. These kinds of things, these are correlations that we put together. And categories, what's God like? What's man like? What's man's responsibility to God? How do you live your spiritual life? These are all categorical understandings we get from the text. It's correlation of Scripture with Scripture. I see it get nasty out there in the critique of dispensational theology. And I wonder if the scathing remarks of some amillennialists, and especially dominion theologians, are out of love or in an emotional commitment to their views. See, there's a big difference between this breaks my heart that I see someone erring, and I hate because someone's different. Now, dispensationalists can be that way too. But see, I'm in the minority now. I didn't used to be. It's a minority to find a theologian who is actually looking at things exegetically and saying, no, this actually fits together. We don't throw out Revelation 21 through 6. Or any of the Scripture. Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. What does that mean? Someone, when a friend corrects you, you're thankful for it. It's faithful. Because they do it out of love. But on the other hand, Proverbs doesn't say this. The jibes and taunts of emotionally based or ad hominem Christian commentators against those faithfully seeking the Lord's mind and the whole counsel of His Word, well, those aren't not faithful. Those are just hateful. I want you to never underestimate the power of anti-Semitism. The a priori view, from the presupposition that Israel is bad, undesirable, needs to be removed. It has many forms, and not just the Persians, the Neo-Persians, Ahmadinejad and his boys saying, we have to wipe them into the sea. It isn't just Hitler saying, kill the Jews because they've caused the problems with their made-up view of history. The Roman Catholic Church, the Spanish Inquisition, was about anti-Semitism. It was about killing Jews, primarily. Now, that's a big stain on the history of the Church, for sure. But this is a problem that we face, and I want to argue it's part and parcel of why bad hermeneutics, why we can't get with Genesis and just obey. Under this influence, Christians for centuries have totally rejected the Old Testament Scriptures in direct contradiction to the words of the apostles. When Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, what's he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. When he says, fetch my parchments, bring me the coat, and especially the parchments, what's he talking about? He's talking about Old Testament Scriptures. What book in the Bible quotes the Old Testament and the New Testament? What New Testament book quotes the Old Testament more than any other book? What's the most Old Testament flavored book of the New Testament? The book of Revelation. The most allusions to the Old Testament. Hundreds and hundreds of them. Why? Because, by the way, it's not apocalyptic. It's not early church apocalyptic of, you know, crossing your eyes and having a pipe dream or something. They have all kinds of apocalyptic literature they call it. That's not what it is. It's prophecy. It's God-given prophecy that sounds just like what He told Isaiah. Just like what He told Daniel. I believe, listen carefully to this, because this is important as a pastor for you to understand, we are a church of systematic theology. Read our doctrinal statement. We're pretty specific on what we hold to, and it's all derivative of a view of hermeneutics. How do we understand the Scriptures? Well, if we believe that God is in control and He gets to say what He wants, and we submit to it. I believe that our right to systematic theology is love, though. It's a privilege you have. But your right to get to there is love. I had you turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Some of you are going to think we're at a wedding. If I could speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now that has been taken out of context to mean that the gift of tongues is an angelic language. I don't believe that angels speak gibberish. I'll just start out with that little beginning of this discussion on tongues. I do believe tongues is a legitimate spiritual gift that has passed. Because its purpose has been completed, has been fulfilled. But look what Paul says. In other words, I'm a cessationist on prophecy, apostle, tongues, a few others. If I speak with tongues of men and of angels, I do not have love. I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. The Corinthians are excited about their ability, their spiritual gifts. And they're functioning within their spiritual gifts. By the way, in a wrong way. Apparently you can use your spiritual gift wrongly, Augustine. I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but not have love, I'm nothing. The gift of faith here. See, the issue is, you don't need the flashy spiritual gifts he's listing that are supernatural, like direct revelation gifts like tongues and prophecy and the gift of faith. This isn't the same as you having responsibility to believe what God said. This is a special gift. But you don't have love, which is the basic Christian modus operandi, the basic application of the love of Christ shed abroad in your heart is to love others. Primarily, first of all, to love God and then to love others. Take on His love of what He loves. He loves the world. God loved the world. He gave His only begotten Son. If I have love, I'm nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, hey, all that physical stuff, all your stuff and all your body, but do not have love, no profit. It profits me nothing. If I have all the ducks in a row theologically on the sequence of end time events, if I have all my exegetical rigor in place, if I have, the way the Amills do, I know exactly what Luther said, I know exactly what Calvin said, and I'm right in line with Augustine and all those that followed him, and I can find the scripture to fit that if I throw half of it away, they don't say it that way, but I don't have love, then it profits me nothing. My point is that this should never be hateful. This should never be mean. There should never be a tooth-gritting hatred that you read about. You go check out the books, my favorite books on theology, and read some of the, look for the one-star reviews on Amazon and see what they say about it. Don't spend too long doing that. It'd be better to just read the book than to read the hate. We have to guard against these kinds of self-bias. Now, I believe that our right to do anything, according to Paul, is love. And then we get into the marriage passage. Love is patient, love is kind. Paul's talking in general about Christian charity, what used to be called Christian charity, love for everyone, love for the brethren. That I will never run out of love. I'm like the widow with the jar of oil. It never runs out because it's being constantly replenished by the supernatural power, the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit. I don't need to love sparingly. Love liberally because there's plenty. Is the idea. And it does all these things. It forgives. It never acts unbecomingly. All the things that it does, it doesn't seek its own. See, there's that thing. If it turns in on self, it's not love. If it's outward, if it's open, that's going to be more of a characteristic of love. Now, see, some people just say, well, you can't do systematic theology because you're going to disagree with people. And that is the hard tension I want to bring you to, that the Bible forces us to. Love is a two-edged sword and explains why I am a happy premillennialist, why I believe there is a literal coming kingdom and it hasn't happened yet, and the troubles we see on planet Earth and the wars that nations wage against each other that require us to prepare ourselves, David style, for war. These are all indexes of applications of what we read in the Scriptures. There's coming this kingdom and it is not here yet. But the love of Christ is the first edge to this sword. The love for Christ. If your first love is where it should be, then you're not going to cave to bad ideas from false teachers. This is Paul's argument in Galatians. It's great to be sought after for a commendable reason. It's good that someone take an interest in you for the right reason, but you've got false teachers who have an interest in you for the wrong reason. The love of Christ, it drives us to His Word. We want to know what He thinks, and we don't presuppose that we in our sinfulness think automatically what he thinks. I don't subscribe to what's called a changed life soteriology, that when you trust in Christ that you have all of a sudden you've completely, your life totally changes. I believe that God does wonderful things at that event, especially when we're adults and we walk out of darkness into the kingdom of His Son, the Son of His love. I believe that there is a change, but I don't believe that your life is sanctified completely at that point. I do what Bishop J.C. Ryle, one of the great reformed bishops of the Anglican Church in the 19th century said, I believe that there is a strong difference between justification when you trust in Christ and sanctification, the life you live having trusted in Christ. There's a big distinction, and a lot of error goes into reading one into the other. But it drives us to the Word. I love Him, so I want to hear what He thinks. And I don't presuppose that I know what He thinks. So much bad theology is done by people that think they pretty much know without doing the work. What does He say? How does God want us to handle His Word? This comes down to a matter of loyalty to our Creator, our Savior, and our Judge. That is the heart of what I would call dispensational theology. It is a recognition that God gets to say and we don't, and we have to submit to what He says. And the anesthetic you get from rhetorical dumbing down of the details. Smooth it out. Oh, we've got to sand some of these details off of this. No, it's a very intricate picture that God wants you to go after. But there's a consequence. The first love is Christ. It drives you to His Word, and that's your loyalty. That's where our commitment must always remain. But there's a consequence to that commitment, which is love for one another. You see, that means there's going to be a separation. And Jesus taught this. If you don't forsake family for me, then you're not my disciple, He says. He who doesn't hate, He says, and that's hyperbolic language, I take it. Hate his mother and his brother and his sisters for my sake. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Who's walking around with a cross on their back? Some people might think that that's a piece of jewelry. I take up my cross daily. No. It's actually suffering self-sacrificially for God's purpose. Follow Him. So because you love God, you love other believers. And just because you disagree doesn't mean you don't love. And that is a mature position. Babies argue over, you're different from me. But grown-ups recognize we have differences and we still love each other. And that is, to me, that's the ticket to get into the conversation. The love for other believers includes love for teachers who have brought us along. But it doesn't trump our love for Christ. Now, that's a problem out there in every system of theology. Every time you get a pastor who gets a following, there is a coterie of people who believe him instead of God, over God. I can't get to God unless I get it through him. There's always that. It's the personality cult that happens with big ministries. Augustine is one such person that happened to. I can't do it unless I get through Augustine. Augustine's a pastor. Fallen, sinful human being. One pant leg at a time, just like everyone else. Dealing with the old sin nature, not resurrected yet. Applying the love for one another, there's a third sense. If you love what God loves, and you love His church, His believers, His body, the body of Christ, and if you love the body of Christ, then you need to know what it is and how it's happened. Inherently, just as important as knowing what so-and-so says about a system is knowing how we got here. It really is important to have the perspective, how did we get here? Because if you don't have that perspective, you will tend to think, well, this position that is a minority position, it seems really something I've never heard before, that must be, you know, different from the consensus view. And the problem is the consensus is a myth. There hasn't been a consensus on much that is detailed in Scripture. You go to any Bible bookstore and check out the comments, well, any seminary bookstore, look at the commentary section on the book of Matthew. If it's a good bookstore, you see a large selection of things. And every one of these guys has a different take on Matthew. Some fine particulars here and there. But loving the church of Jesus Christ means knowing your history, being interested in it, caring. What was believed in the past, what's believed now about any given doctrine, these matters matter. It's important because there's a way we got here. And the schoolhouses like to say, well, we got here, here's the myth of how we got here, and this is the normative way, and the Holy Spirit makes us believe that. Very interesting, intriguing to me, the Holy Spirit requires us to believe that we shouldn't believe in what He said through His Word. Love used to be called Christian charity because of the King James and the way English worked back in the 1600s. Happy 400th anniversary, 2011, King James, 1611. So charity is actually an English word that's a transliteration of Greek, charis, grace. It's to grace people, and it's the application of love, the motivation being love, the expression being grace. But we used to call it Christian charity. In fact, in your old Bible translations in English, this love is this, this charity is this, charity is that. Theological debate used to be in a context of love. And since you are all theologians, I want to suggest two difficult, almost contradictory tasks. See, I believe that my pastor-teacher gift is to equip the saints for the work of service. I think you know you will do that as you assimilate the Word of God into you, and you don't just borrow my conclusions, but you come with me down the journey how we get them. First, you have to hold fast to the Word of God despite what men may say or do to abuse it. I think one of the greatest attacks on the Word of God today is Darwinism in the church. I have betters that think that know more about this than me. They've researched more on this. But there's a new club out there. I really like the Institute for Creation Research. And I think their writings, the Genesis Flood and everything they've done after that has been very helpful. It's not all perfect, but it is an effort to say, if we do scientific rigor with a presupposition that there is a God, we get, actually, it looks a lot like the Bible says. Institute for Creation Research. The Discovery Institute is not quite as committed. They're more of an intelligent design only kind of thing. Not looking at the Bible as much of a presupposition. Then you've got Answers in Genesis. This Ken Ham is an offshoot trainee of ICR. Now there's this new thing out there called BioLogos. Anybody heard BioLogos? You can see the videos on YouTube, BioLogos. You get theologians out there that are committed to the consensus view of science and integrating it, conflating it with the Scriptures. The consensus view being this faith that somehow God created, not in 6 days, but through evolution. I think this is one of the greatest attacks on the Bible there is, because the kids believe there is actual scientific evidence to back up what Darwin claimed. There's the evidence. And here's the challenge that you want to remind people. Well, where's all this evidence? I'll show you a planet virtually covered with sedimentary rock, like there's been a water over the whole planet that deposited sedimentary rock on it. Where's your evidence? I mean, I see a world that's been flooded. But show me the evidence of creation of new species through death and the sun causing mutation. Show me that. And there isn't any evidence. But there's a challenge, holding fast the Word. The world has lots of good challenges. It really bothers me when Christians, like N.T. Wright, who speaks for BioLogos, like Bruce Waltke, who speaks for BioLogos, this theistic evolution thing that denies the actual historicity of Genesis, destroys our access to the Scriptures. Second, but I love them. It breaks my heart that this is so, and I consider it a strong thing, a really strong attack that I would fortify, especially my children, against. Second, after you've decided to hold fast to the Word despite the attacks, even from within, you would interact with the opinions of those who differ without reacting in disdain. Interacting with their opinions without reacting in disdain. I see a lot that's beautiful and artistic in Augustine's writing. I see a lot that differs because of my commitment to exegetical rigor. And that's the difference. And I may not be as smart as he is, especially in persuading people, but I definitely can read Hebrew. In general, premillennialism was never developed because premillennialism, what we believe the coming kingdom, that hasn't happened yet, was never developed because pagan philosophy prevailed against the exegesis of Scripture. It's really that Platonic thing. Exegesis is hard. It's hard work to sit there and work verse by verse through a passage. Philosophizing using the current streams of thought in the day, that's easy by comparison. And you can even bring the newspaper in and do newspaper exegesis. That's different. Now, I read from the paper. I believe in doing illustrations. I love to illustrate. You have to add a little flavoring here and there, and nobody learns without it. Paul shows us that. I think the Scriptures are everywhere commanding our close examination, our attention to detail, our building our understanding of Christ from the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus, He on the road to Emmaus with the two strangers says, let's talk through, beginning with Moses, all the way through Moses and the prophets, showing them what it says about him. You can't throw that out. But it's historic. A promise of a historical intervention by God, the coming of Christ. There are two major reasons why premillennialism was never developed. There's two reasons why Augustine won, two reasons why premill was never developed. First of all, I want to say it's this anti-Semitism that's nascent, but it's been there from Jacob's day. And we're reading about it in Nehemiah. It's always been there, this anti-Semitism. After all, they say, the Christian anti-Semites say, the Jews killed Jesus. QED. What was to be proved has been proved. Reject the Jews. Second, Neoplatonism. If you add one and two, Neoplatonism, a rejection of material creation is good, then you get number three, a spiritualizing of the kingdom promises to Israel in the Old Testament. That it's a spiritual kingdom. See the problem? And I can do it if people reject the inherent goodness of creation. My general response would be three things. First, Old Testament promises to Israel set up history as a showcase of God's faithfulness to His promises. The whole point of Him doing, God the Creator, sovereign, omnipotent Creator, doing covenants with man, was once the contract is signed, history becomes a demonstration of whether you do what you said. Is He going to do what He said? He did what He said with the Mosaic Covenant, which is not, according to the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3, the same as the Abrahamic Covenant. He has not done all that He said He would do in Abraham's Covenant. Because you can't do all that you say you'll do if you put the words forever in there. Forever is never done. So forever, it's an examination of God's faithfulness to His promises. This is why Romans 9 through 11, wait a second, Israel's out of the land, they're being disciplined, they've rejected Messiah, are they set aside? For a time, there's a setting aside. It's called the times of the Gentiles, according to the Lord Jesus. The second response I would have is, now wait a second. Bodily resurrection of Christ means something. Physical, bodily, roll the stone away, resurrection of Christ. That's material. His body is material. Come touch it. Put your hands in the side. Neoplatonism is out. You can't do the immaterial, material. Immaterial is good, immaterial is bad. It doesn't work. So if we believe, as N.T. Wright, a famous, wonderful defender of the resurrection of Christ. See, the community he travels in, the scholarly community, you have to really fight for the resurrection. The writer of Hebrews says, let's move past that. Get past the baby stuff to get to the meat. Of course, Jesus was resurrected. Bodily resurrection. Third, the unity of the Scriptures is really important to me. Continuity is true. There is a continuity across the ages of God's plan requiring righteousness from fallen man. Absolutely. And it'd only be through substitutionary death of the Lamb of God. There is a continuity across the Scriptures that focuses on Jesus Christ, the person of Christ. It's true. But discontinuity is also true. There is a difference in how He deals in different phases of history. Everybody acknowledges this. The difference is, we believe that there is a discontinuity between Israel, the genetic believing offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the church, which is a combination of all those in this time who are either Jew or Gentile who believe in Christ. There's a difference between remnant Israel and the church. There is an overlap, but there's a difference. One of the great quotes from one of the translators for Augustine's City of God, Dodds, he said, his love of rhetoric, combined with this new and relentless philosophical search, he was a real philosopher, paved the way for his historic legacy to this day. It wasn't a spiritual gift that was being applied in this rhetorical thing. That was his vocation before he was a believer. It was just his rhetorical skill. We've all seen people get hoodwinked by rhetoric. It happens all the time. But don't let it happen to you. Let's dig in and actually see what the Scriptures say. Well, my desire today has been to teach you. Very often I find the responsibility to exhort the congregation is very helpful and important. But you have to dig down to some of these details and know the history to know where we are, where we're going. And I don't want you to be captivated by the philosophies of men. I'd rather you saw how large chunks of the body of Christ have been captivated by human philosophy. Much better to submit to what God has said in the Scriptures. We've started over the year. We've got Read the Bible in a Year. We're going with Ryrie's outline, which is largely chronological. And it's in your calendar, in your bulletin. Wouldn't it be cool if the Lord had it so that we got to be here, I got to be here with you, you know, for like long term, 20, 30, 40 years. My pastor was in his pulpit for 50 years. course, gravity's going to do whatever it's going to do here, but think about it. How many years are we going to read through the Bible together in a year? That's awesome. But anyway, the point is not in this reading of the Bible to replace the teaching of the Word. It's to give you context and familiarity with a static translation of the Bible so that when we teach it and translate it together, it's familiar to you. We have today, again, a great opportunity to love each other as we have our business meeting. You might differ here and there. But the way we do business at Preston City Bible Church is the meeting is an informative thing where you decide, you know, yes or no. That's the point. And discussion has been had already on a lot of things. They're going to do a lot of informing you of the coming year. And I'm not trying to shut down discussion or anything. But the decision-making cycle, this is the final stage of it. All right, committee meetings are closed, and now we're voting. All right, so that's an important thing to remember as we love each other and looking to the coming year. I've never seen a church so well tuned to loving each other in how we conduct business. You know, and how you are willing to submit to one another, and how we sacrifice. We all do so that we can project the Word of God into the world. It's a wonderful thing to be part of this church. And I pray that that as the days lengthen, as we go on through this life, you and I will together be anxious for the coming of Christ. We will, like the Apostle John who's seen Him, like the Apostle Paul who saw Him, have that anticipation, that can't wait to see our Savior, so that we, like John, would say, "Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. We want it now. And on your time, of course, but we are ready for the party. We're ready for Him to bless us with His presence." And that's the focus of our lives, that we've turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for His Son from heaven. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we're thankful for our Savior, for our so great salvation, which is Your righteousness imputed to us. Thank You that we know You, which is eternal life, and Your Son whom You've sent. Father, thank You that we are in this world to glorify You. That's our purpose. That's Your design. And part of that, the eternal, large part of that, is the rapport that You designed us for, to have with You, to find our satisfaction in You, Father, and nowhere else. It's our prayer, Father, for this local church, for the body of Christ, universal, that You would satisfy us with You, with Yourself, that we wouldn't look to other sources, we wouldn't be distracted by the world, that we wouldn't put our hopes in humans, that we wouldn't make all those pitfalls that are so easily avoided, simply by laying hold of You and Your Word. Father, it's our prayer that You would make real to us the things we study. We know that this is not a primarily academic endeavor. This is a spiritual endeavor. Your Holy Spirit is in charge. And again, it's such a privilege to be part of this process. We ask that You'll bless us with knowledge of You, with rapport with You as we walk by Your Spirit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.